Well, my name's Tom Douglas, and it's been a while since we've been together. Maybe, has it been since summer? Don't know, I think maybe. This week marked a big milestone in our pastor's life. Dave, is it done? We turned it in. Praise God, yes. He's been working on his final project for his Doctor of Ministry, so hopefully we're on the final lap. Praise God. So I want to turn our attention to the book of James, and thanks a lot for following along with us. Those of you who are following online, I want to say thank you that you're with us as well. I am going to bring to you what is actually a third installment of an argument that James has been making, and you can find it on page 1045. And I think I have that up there on the intro. So we're looking at this. James has been making this argument about these two sources of wisdom, and it depends on how things go for us based on what source of wisdom we're using. And so if we could go to the next slide. There we go. Page 1045 in your pew Bible. I really want you to be looking at it because really we're going to refer to the text a lot in here. Not that we don't always, but I rely on you answering some questions as we go along. And one of the things that as we've been in this section, we have this third installment, we're going to find that that mirror that James talked about is really being held up again. And I must tell you that I confessed to the elders this last Tuesday that I really don't think I should be preaching this message because I feel the chief of all sinners. As we look at this, in the fact that I have to confess to you that I'm a control freak. And control and being a freak about control is really what this passage is going to be all about today. And I've got even worse word for you, Felix. Where are you? He said, you're going to tell us that you're a control freak, but I know you're going to tell us in the congregation that we are control freaks too. And you're right. We are all control freaks. You know I can prove it to you because I'm going to go back to where Dave brought us to, Genesis chapter 3. If you keep your finger in page 1045 and you go back to page, I think it's page 3 in the Pew Bible, you'll look at Genesis chapter 3. That's the whole account of when sin entered the world, right? And you turn there and you see the devil speaking to Eve in verse 4. When the devil says, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, the tree of knowledge, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I would offer that it was from that point forward when Eve decided to eat and Adam decided to eat that we all became control freaks. See, Adam and Eve went from saying, I'm going to take my cue from God, whether or not I'm okay. I'm going to take my cue from God about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And I'm going to not do that anymore and I'm going to look for that myself. And what happened in the garden was we took that relationship, all of us collectively participate in that and said, no longer am I taking my cue from God, I have to take my cue from myself and my fellow man or my fellow woman. And when we did that, now we can't be okay unless everybody around us is okay. And you know what we call that? Codependency. If you've ever been in counseling, codependency is a thing we all struggle with. I'm going to get my self-worth from people around me, from my wife, from my friends, from my relatives, from people randomly on the street, from people online who don't know anything about me but might say something about me, and I'm going to allow my self-worth to come from them rather than from what God says about me, who created me in His image. And He created you in His image. And when that happened, control moved into our realm, and we wanted control. And if you were to look at the key idea on the notes you have there, I assert that all sin is about control, and that all control is sin. Think about it. If you're a raging codependent, I can speak very knowledgeably about this. You act as if you can behave in a certain way that will make other people okay with you. That's crazy amount of control you're trying to exert on everyone around you. Have you ever thought about that? If I behave good, my dad's going to love me. If I behave in a certain way that can manipulate people around me so that they will like me and they will relate to me in a way that I want. That reeks of control. And anything we do when we take matters into our own hands, when we do anything that is apart from what God wants, it's control. All sin is about control. The quicker you can come to that truth, the better off you'll be, because God doesn't leave us there. The second half of this key idea is at the center of our passage this morning, but there's an antidote, and it's submit to God. Take yourself off of your throne, put God on it, because he's the only one that deserves to be there. And as we turn to our passage, we're going to see that. Basically, James says, let me give you a case study on what it looks like for sin to be in control and for you to be in control and for you to use earthly wisdom and where that leads. He's going to do that first in verses 1 through 6. And then in 7 through 10, he's going to go, but I've got the antidote for you. And that antidote is to submit to God. But then he returns back again. So he starts in the rough spot. And then he comes down and he talks about submission, and I think it's down because submission means come underneath. And then he comes back up and he goes, and here, let me give you one more case study about slandering each other, about using your speech to try and puff yourself up and push others down. Nobody here does that, I know. I know, it's just me. Well, maybe not. But that is what James is doing. He's giving us a case study about vying for power and control in the church. Submit to God is the antidote. Slandering other people so that you can feel better about yourself is where we finish. We're going to see that the only answer is for us to quit trying harder and to submit to God. And I'm going to prove it to you by looking at the scripture, okay? Verse 1, he says, ask this question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? There's an edge to James's voice there. What is it that causes fights and quarrels? I wonder. What could it be? I think he knows exactly what's happening, because remember, James is writing to a church that he knows about. He's writing to a group of churches. This letter should be passed around. These are Jewish Christians who have moved from the Old Testament belief in the way to salvation is through the temple and the new creation that they've been made now in coming to Christ, because he has come to fulfill the law and replace that law and come to him and submit to him. They've done that. James is writing to a group of Christians, and it's important for us to remember just how far self-directed self-control can take Christians. So we're in good company. And fortunately, there's a good answer to it. It says, so what makes you fight and quarrel? And we're in the NIV here. What causes fights and quarrels? And it's interesting because he's doing a little argument here in verse 1, and then into the first sentence of verse 2, he says fights and quarrels, and then he says quarrels and fights. See how he does that? And there's literally, apparently, some kind of combat that's going on. Scholars think that maybe there have been fist fights within church during a meeting of some kind, whether it would be Sunday morning like we're here or not, but this is to the level of conflict that's going on that James is writing. Is it any wonder that this letter is severe and it doesn't just step on our toes, it stomps on them and breaks them a little bit? He says, what causes fights and quarrels? And then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, don't they come from Satan? Isn't that what it says? Is that what it says there? Don't they come from Satan? Don't they come from the tempter so that we can blame him for things that are going wrong? The devil made me do it, you know. No, it doesn't say that. From your what? Evil desires. Evil desires. Christian brothers and sisters going to church, wanting to have control over things, have allowed their earthly wisdom and their desire for control and their sinful nature to rise up in them to the point where they can be described as having hedonistic desires. The Greek word here is where we get the word hedonism from. Evil desires. And I want to make a point here. Do you notice we haven't heard about Satan at all in this book? He's not mentioned anywhere. And James doesn't blame what's going wrong on Satan. He blames it on you and me. And what happens when we allow evil desires to have their way? It is important to understand that we don't need Satan to let evil be rampant in our midst. And he says, look out for this, guys. Look where it's leading you. Because they're at battle within you. You know, I really think about Romans chapter 7 when I read there's a battle within us, you know, and that's where Paul is saying, I want to do this, but I do that. I come with good intentions, but before you know it, evil intentions win out. And there's this back and forth that he describes about what it's like to allow the new man to have his way. And this is what's going on. There's a battle within each of us, and which source of wisdom are we going to allow have its way? And if you think you can try harder and try hard enough to have godly wisdom manifest itself in your life because all you need to do is work a little harder in your faith, wouldn't need Jesus then, would we? He says there's a battle within you that is happening inside of you, and guess what it's doing? It's breaking out into the real world and against other people around you. And that's what happens when whatever dominates our insides will eventually break to the outside. Haven't you seen that? Think about whatever it is that you've dwelt on, and you just allow it to gain whatever evil desire that is, to gain a foothold. And before you know it, you've been putting one foot in front of the other, and before you know it, you're walking away from the Lord, not towards Him. I know I do. I confess right away I'm a control freak. I know better. I know better than God. At least if you watch my behavior sometimes, that's what my behavior shows. As embarrassing as that is, it's like, what? How many times, Tom, do you have to go your own way before you have to repent and submit to me yet again? And I just tell the Lord, now what I tell Him, I'm going to do it one more time, then I fall. I'm going to submit to you, I'm going to come in repentance one more time, then I fall. And I want that for you too. And He says there's quarrels and there's fights. You desire, but do not have. So you do what? You kill. You do not have. Again, the evil desire, a different word in Greek is being used there to describe it from another little angle. You have these evil desires. There's these fights and quarrels and quarrels and fights. And it's because you have these evil desires and you're willing to let them come out to the point where you kill. Now, I'm not sure that this is exactly ending someone's life, but more in line with what Jesus preaches about in Matthew 5. Remember when he's kind of taking the law to another level? Matthew 5, 21, right? 21 and 22, where Jesus says, you have heard, you know, that it's said, but I say, that kind of thing. He says, do not kill. But I tell you, when you allow your anger to have its way, you're doing the same thing. Anybody here been angry at someone to the point where you wished them dead? I have been angry to that point and was willing to administer my verdict, where I was willing to take someone's life. But thank God that other people intervened in my life. You wouldn't like me very much if you saw how much the world gets a hold of me sometimes. I don't like it either. But there's apparently James isn't making this up. He's referencing something where someone is so angry that they have a murderous spirit. If we think back to the last passage, you know, there was a word that was used in the negative when we're listening to the world, and that is demonic. The word is demonic. In chapter 3, look up a few verses. It says you're acting demonic. It means that you are manifesting behavior that matches demons. That's not good news. The good news is coming later. Just hang on. Because this case study that James is talking about, he's saying, look at what is going on in your midst. You are ready to end someone's life. You have these evil desires. You covet. And what is coveting? If you have this brand new shiny surface planer in your garage and your workshop, I don't want a surface planer like you have. I want your surface planer. Everybody who's not a woodworker is going, what? It's an expensive tool. It makes wood nice and flat. I don't want a surface planer. I want your surface planer. Or the nice new fancy truck, or whatever it might be. I don't want a truck. I want your truck. That's coveting. I don't want a new wife. I want your wife. That's right out of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Oh, the places you'll go. If we allow our sin of control to have its way, we're willing to kill, quarrel, and fight. Use a clenched fist to get my way. And he's like, wait, you do not have because you do not ask God. You have been so centrally focused on getting what you want that you forget a central thing, and that is that there's a God in the universe that loves you, who wants to give you the best gifts. Paul also says every good and perfect gift comes from above. So does James. Earlier, wasn't it just in chapter 1 or whatever, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Where does it come? Does it come from your own ability to manipulate your life so you get what you want? No. It comes from the Heavenly Father who created you and who loves you. And he's like, James is saying to us, don't forget there's a God who loves you who wants to answer prayers. And you've forgotten to go to him. I was in a conversation where someone was saying they've been praying about a particular thing, and they suddenly realized that the way they were praying wasn't actually asking for the thing that they wanted God to give. And so they started to pray about that exact thing, and the next thing you know, God provides it. God, if you would work in a way that would make a way for this to happen, please do it. And the next, boom, God loves to answer his will, loves to say yes to his will. We get in the way of that when we think, well, God, I need to pray about this, and you need to do it in this way. Ever prayed that way? Let me instruct you, God, on how to best answer my prayer. Ouch. He says you forget to ask God, but the problem is when you ask God, you are so focused on what you want. What happens? Read the text. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Boy, that instructs Scripture where it says, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. I want a thinner waistline. God says, get on the treadmill. Because it's wrong motives. God doesn't say yes to that. Sometimes he gives us things we don't even know we need, like the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and groans that don't even reach words because it's such a deep desire for us and prayer for us. But James is saying, look, you are so under control of your own self and your sin is so running your life, you are asking so that you can turn God into a heavenly vending machine. If I just put my prayers in, God says he's going to give me anything I want, and then I'll get everything I want. That's a vending machine, God. Is that who we serve? That is so short of the throne of the creator of the universe who sent his son to die for you and me, I can't even tell you. And this case study is doing its work, isn't it? It's stark. between a church that is driven by the Holy Spirit and surrendering its life to Jesus and the one that he's showing us in these first verses. You don't get it because you don't ask. You ask in the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And then, such a great word, you adulterous people. You want to try and make this crowd he's writing to non-Christians? Nope. He calls them adulterous. He says, you're in this committed relationship with someone, and you've stepped outside of that committed relationship to get something else. That's how you're adulterous. Don't think Christians can manifest this kind of thing in their midst. Don't think that we pray against this as elders, scared to death that we would start living according to our own desires and our own wisdom as a church. It says, you adulterous people, you have chosen to put someone else in control of your life, and it's you and it's your sin. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Let me put it in a simple way. When we choose to be in control, when we choose to let our sin run our lives, we become a friend of Satan and an enemy of God. Got real quiet, didn't it? When I allow myself to be adulterous in my relationship with God, I become a friend of Satan. You use the world, we make it nicer. We become a friend of the world, that makes us an enemy to God. Boy, I'm glad there's good news. I'm glad that verse 7 is coming. Just hang on, I know it's really dark. This is kind of a dark book. Martin Luther didn't like this book at all. He called it a straw epistle. I think I know why. Steps and stomps on your toes. Says, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. There's grace, even in the midst of such a dark message. So, there's no middle ground, I think. I think that's what we have to figure out, is that I'll put myself there. I act as if I can have one foot in each camp. You know, I need a little bit of Jesus along with a little bit of the world. Does that section that we just read leave any room for that? No. It's one or it's the other. You're a friend to the enemy and you make an enemy of God, or you're a friend to God and you make an enemy of the world and Satan. I think I know which way I want to go, but boy, it's hard. Boy, is it hard, because I forget that submitting is all I have to do. All I have to do, but yeah. Okay. The Spirit, God is jealous and longs. It's funny, because the last crosswalk, someone asked me at my table, we're not supposed to be jealous. It says that love, out of 1 Corinthians 13 we were studying, says do not be jealous. We're not good. Love is not jealous. But then here it is again. God's saying he's jealous. James is saying God is jealous for the small s spirit that is within us to commune with him. See, God is the only one who can demand attention. He's the only one that gets to be jealous. Because that spirit that he put in us is another way to say, I have made you in my image. I have made you to worship me. I have made you so that you would commune with me. And when you move outside of that relationship, you're committing adultery. And I want you back. And I want you back so bad, I'm going to send my son to die for you. That is what that jealousy is. God longs to be in community with you. You know why? Because he has James write the word grace just right after that. The passage says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Because he always gives us more grace. The power of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross is always greater than our ability to create sin and manifest sin and to live out opposite what God wants for us. The cross covers all of that. It doesn't just cover it, it removes it. It moves it from the east as to the west. And you know what? You never see east and west coming together. They're always further and further away from each other. My sin gets moved further and further away from me because of Jesus. And he's getting ready to tell us the good news, the but. The but is coming in verse 7. But there's good news. Submit yourselves then to trying harder. That's what verse 7 says. I've said it a bunch of times this summer. If trying harder were the way that the gospel would work, Jesus would have said the Pharisees were rock stars. Because nobody on planet Earth tried harder than a Pharisee to exert self-will. It says submit to God. Think about Ephesians 5:21. Starts off Paul talking about the relationships between husbands and wives. 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That somehow submission is the key to godly relationship. It reverses the curse when we submit, even to each other, when it's out of reverence for Christ. And he's saying, your will, all of this darkness, the fighting, I think guys were getting smacked with fists clenched in church. And James says, I have good word for you. It's not too late. God's grace is greater. There is more grace. There's another chance. You get up one more time. And it's simply submit, surrender. You be out of control and let God be in control. Submit to God. Submit to God. Is that not a good word? Can you submit to God when you find yourself holding somebody like this and drawn back? Is it too late? No. It's good news. It's the best news ever because that hand can be opened and can be raised to heaven. And repentance is available because you recognize grace and its ability to cover your sin. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not like you have to work hard to resist God. What James is saying is when we submit to God, we become a resister of the devil. Because now James says the exact opposite of what we were having in the previous verses, in the previous section of the passage. If we're a friend to God, that makes us, by definition, an enemy to the devil. You don't have to try and resist the devil. Submit to God. Go to God. Lord, I submit to you. Best way to do that when you find yourself in trouble, on your knees praying. On my knees praying, God, I need to submit to you. Where? Oh, I am embarrassed where I've taken myself. It's not too late for you. The enemy wants you to think it's too late. It's never too late until you go like this and there's nothing, there's no pulse there. That's when it's too late. It's kind of a Yogi Berra saying, it's never too late until it's too late. It's just always an opportunity to repent one more time. And don't let the devil lie to you and say that you're forever an enemy. There's no hope for you. Yes, there is. It's called Jesus Christ. And that cross can cover the worst of my sins. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've said to your wife. I don't care what you've done to your children. Repent of your sin and submit to God. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Can we have a foot in both camps? No, that's being double-minded. We should stop acting as if we can have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No, when Christ calls a man, he calls a man to die. Jesus doesn't want to be part of your life on Sunday. He wants all of your life. He's going to destroy your life and remake it in his image. You can't have any of that and have a little bit of the world carry it along with you. And it's hard because we're called to be in the world but not of the world. And we're supposed to love the world because we see it dying without a Savior, but not in love with the world. It's a knife's edge, isn't it? It's easy to fall off one way or the other. And that's why God said, I need to give them James. And they're going to study it in 2026. Grieve, mourn, and wail. This is where we were reminded that James is talking to a Jewish audience. Grieve, mourn, and wail. That's very Jewish. It's calling to public repentance. The very opposite of what we want. If we're in bad shape and we need to come back to Jesus and submit to God, the last thing we want to do is go public with it. James is saying, go public with your repentance. And if we do the job of being a church all on the same level, and we understand, I just said it this morning, we are the island of misfit toys. We are broken. Jesus is in the process of putting us back together. If we don't understand that and continue to confess that, we will be embarrassed to the point where there's no way we're going to grieve, mourn, and wail out loud in front of other people and say, I have been such a messed up, broken, screwed up piece of junk. God loves me anyway. This is a place where you come to when you realize how messed up you are. You run here. When you're broken, when you're thinking the last place I want to be is in the feet of Jesus, that's exactly where you should be. Publicly repent with friends. You know what that does, though? In reality, that puts you and I in a place where we are accountable to. We have integrity that we're being called to behave in a new way. If I go to Logan and I say, man, I have been in control of my life way too much, and I need to submit to God, and I want to get a couple of guys together, and I want you to pray over me, and I just need to be broken over this. And he says, you're right, you need to be broken. Doesn't let me off the hook, but then he gives me the grace message, and that's right, Jesus died for this kind of stuff. Brother, you're amongst family. That's what this church needs to be. I can't go to church if they only knew. Really? God knows, and he wants you to come and repent of that. Come to Jesus. That's why he died, because of that stuff you're afraid to talk about in public. But that's what submission does to you. You submit to a greater truth, and you start doing the exact opposite that your desire to be in control tells you to do. When we're out of control, we start to act more like Jesus. Isn't that scary to think about? Tom just asked me to be out of control. Yep. I think that's what James is saying. And he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't that interesting what happens when we submit to God? What flows out of that is humility. Humility comes when you and I see the difference between who I am in my flesh and who God is, and that gulf that stands between us, and realize that Jesus came and he gives me his righteousness. He makes a new man of me on the inside, and it is possible for you and for me to live completely different. Repentance means, I don't care how far down the wrong road you've gone, once you realize that the signposts are telling you you're headed in the wrong direction, you stop. You agree with God and say, I am wrong, and your way is right. I need to get back on your path. As if I could put it in Tom terms, if I'm driving the speed limit, I don't have to care how many cops there are on the road. I don't have to look at my speedometer. I'm doing the speed limit. And there's no fear. Just go. If I'm telling truth all the time, I don't have to remember what lie I told you. I could just keep telling the truth. It's so freeing. It's almost as if God used the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. And that goes for you and me too. We're the wise in that little thing. And we're turning that on its head. You know you're on the right track when it seems like everything's turning upside down. So this submit to God. Do it right away. What is, you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that looks like, but then he finishes with another case study that's like, oof, oof. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So this is to understand what James is saying here is to think of an image that I'm going to give you. If you start talking to somebody about how you think they're bad, and you're sitting on top of a ladder, you're on the very top, and you've got your feet tucked into the third step, and you're looking down on them, and you're saying, ha, look how bad you are. That's what the judging is kind of talking about here. You want the person that you're speaking to in a judgmental way to see how much above them that you are. Let me tear you down that I feel higher. When you tear someone down like that, it only tears everyone down. It doesn't achieve what you want it to. If your heart is so broken in a way that you feel so small, that you feel so less than, that you need to tear others down and show them all the bad things you're doing, they're doing, not you, then you're in trouble. This is a case study, right? Think about it. How can I tell if I am committing what verse 11 is talking about? If someone comes to me and points out my sin, and I start to say, but I'm not as bad as this person, that's a horizontal thing. And that's not who I'm supposed to compare myself to, is it? I'm not as bad as my neighbor. They're way worse than me. No, I'm supposed to compare myself to Christ and his impeccable righteousness, his sinless nature. That's who I'm comparing myself to. And that removes me to submission to him and repentance and humility. That's the desired response. But when my control, when I'm a control freak and I'm confronted by someone and I want to fight back against that, guess who's not in charge? It's not God in charge. It's your sin is in control. And then he finishes with verse 12 that says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and his name is Tom Douglas. Nope. I'm sorry, that was a typo in my Bible. The one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one judge and one lawgiver. There's only one person who has the Lamb's Book of Life with all the names of those who are his children, and that's God, Yahweh, who sent Jesus, the Messiah. Now let's talk about so what. So what? So what do we do with this? First of all, the thing that came out for me is that most of the time, Satan doesn't need to be an actor. He just needs to be a cheerleader. Well done. Yeah, keep that up. You guys are awesome. I mean, I could just see that in the Garden of Eden when he says, well, God just doesn't want you to be like him. And actually, he's speaking out of his own life because that's what caused him to fall. He wanted to be the one that was not just like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be served. He wanted to be worshipped. And when Eve did that, I could just see it. The snake went like, you know, no arms, but he like took his tail and did this. But so many times, I don't think the devil didn't make me do it. He could just go, yay, good for you. Way to pay attention to your hedonistic desires. Let that land on you. You know, the churches are destroyed not because of Satan's influence, but because of our sinful desires' influence. Churches fall apart as a result of that, I think. I wish I could tell you that I didn't see infighting happening in church as a pastor who's been at several churches over the years and served. The devil made me do it doesn't hold water in this passage. or in life. My offering to you is that I don't think Satan's that good. He's not that powerful. He can't do it. We're just complicit. We're just willing participants in what he's doing. So a good thing to pray about, and don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Am I saying that Satan never does anything and never acts in our lives? Nope. Am I saying that demons never do that? Nope, not saying that either. I'm saying that we need to be careful and realize that we don't need Satan to be evil. We did it all on our own. Because God created you and he created me so powerful that we have free will. We can choose not God. We can choose to disobey God. People do it every day. I do it way too easily. And so, is Satan applauding me today? That's a good question to ask yourself as a filter question. Or is Jesus applauding me today? Because it's one or the other. No middle ground. Just need to be honest with ourselves and let the Spirit guide. Secondly, I cannot control how salvation works. Aren't you glad of that? The church doesn't get to say over salvation. The elder board doesn't get to say over your salvation. Dave doesn't get to say over your salvation. He doesn't get to say how that works. I don't get to say how that works. You know who does? The scripture. Jesus revealed to us how salvation works. And it works only one way, and that is that it's a completely new person that you become. One of my favorite mentors in my life, I never knew him. He was gone so fast before I even knew he existed. His name is A.W. Tozer. Have you ever read any of his stuff? He was a pastor on the south side of Chicago from like 1929 or something like that, all the way into the late 50s. 31 years he served at a church on the south side of Chicago. And there's a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. You know what that says? You and I don't get to set up our own private Jesus. We don't get to dictate the terms. God did. He did when he said, "Let there be light." Hallelujah. That you and I don't hold that control. No church can tell you how to be saved according to what they say. No church can say anything about how salvation works. The scriptures, God himself has told us how it works. If we put our faith and trust in Christ, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore us from the inside out to make us a new man or a new woman. Behold, a new creation. You have been born again. That's how it works. If you have not done that today, today is the day of your opportunity. It's not about a magic prayer. It's about, am I going to return, submit to God for the very first time in my life? Submitting means everything. I turn it all over to you, God. I lay myself bare. Let me publicly confess to friends that I trust who are Christians that I have made a decision to submit my life to Christ. I ask you, I implore you, please do that. And if you are a Christian who walked in today and you weren't sure why you walked through, I think this is it right here. If you are way outside of where you know God wants you, your sin has lifted itself up and you are in control, guess what? I have good news. Today is the day of your salvation and restoration and repentance. You have not strayed too far for God to extend his grace to you. The scripture said that more grace is there available. Don't let the enemy convince you that you are unsavable or unrestorable. Peter got called Satan by God, by Jesus, and yet he became one of the founding members of the Christian church. Spread the gospel. Died for his faith. So our own private Jesus doesn't fit. And it's interesting, I talk about Tozer because look, I mean, he left Chicago and moved on to Canada and finished his ministry there and passed away. He wrote this way before today. Isn't that funny how true that verse or that little quote is? And yet we go, yeah, that's right. But if we were to step back and look at our behavior, are we trying to construct our own private Jesus that we can have the world and Jesus? Then it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. If you think you can have the world and Jesus, you have misunderstood the gospel. It is a complete abandonment. I'm here to tell you bad news then, because Jesus wants to destroy your life and give you a life you can't imagine how good it can be. It's freeing to follow Jesus. It's freeing. Just like driving the speed limit, it's freeing. You don't have to worry about cops. Are there cops up there? Don't care. I'm following the rules. And I'm following the Spirit. And I'm giving the Lord everything He's asking of me. Third, so what? Being out of control of my life is not something to fear, but embrace. I'm calling you to be out of control. Some of you, your spirit caught there, and you went, oh no. Oh no. What am I going to do with this? Tom just told me to be out of control. Yeah. It's scary, isn't it? Because we're control freaks. Last thing I want to feel is that I'm out of control. Does that mean there's no control in your life if you're out of control? If you are out of control? If you're a follower of Christ, that means He is in control. It means that you are not directing your life, that Christ is directing it. We should fear the wrong source of control in our lives. That's what we should fear. That thing that says, oh, Tom, just do a little bit of your own thing today. It's all right. If we're out of control, it doesn't mean our lives are chaotic. It's if God is in control of our lives, it's peace. It's a Hebrew word called shalom. All of the parts seem to be coming together in a way that I couldn't imagine how good it is, and the wholeness and the completeness that I feel in Christ. Christ says I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't tell a lie. You know how much more complicated and difficult your life is when you're a liar versus just telling the truth all the time? It's a peaceful life. It's a life that's together. It's congruent. If someone catches you out and about in your life as a Christian, you're the same person, no matter when they see you. And that's possible because then when we're out of control and Christ is in control of us. If you don't understand how to be out of control, put yourself in the midst of mature Christians. Look around your life and look at the people that God has given you. Do you have people who are further along in their faith than you? Put yourself in their midst. Be in their presence. Do what they do. Paul said, hey, come follow me. You know why I can say that? Because I'm following Christ. If you say, hey, Tom, I want to hang around you, I'm like, okay, but follow Christ at work in me, not me. Follow after what God is at work doing in me. I'm under construction, but find some mature Christians. Don't isolate yourself. You know who wants you to be isolated? The enemy. He wants to leave you in a place where you feel all alone and no one understands me. And if I did let them understand me, they would stand in judgment of me. Oh, yeah? That's a lie. It is not true here. Amen? Put yourself in the midst of Christians. I think there's this other thing that we're told, and that is to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Let the truth of Jesus leak out of your life. Spill out. Be so full of the Spirit that it's like that cup with too much water in it, and it's like surface tension is keeping the water in the cup. If you move one little bit, it's going to spill. If you're so filled with the Holy Spirit in your life and that's it, people come around you and they bump into you a little bit, the Holy Spirit just spills out of your life and into theirs. And you tell them the truth. It's not like I'm all that and a ham sandwich. Jesus is. And so pick up your cross daily. And part of picking up your cross is getting on your knees and saying a simple prayer. Lord, I submit to you today. Maybe sometimes you pray it, Lord, it's the last thing I want to do in the world is submit to you right now. But I'm going to do it. And then you start to do that. And there's this momentum that's built up. And then you start to say things like, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Can you show me people in my life that you want me to do this with? And then he brings Crosspoint to mind. Hoo-hoo! It's good news. And then he says, oh, Michael was talking about this growth group thing. Wait, you mean I can break those numbers down and there's a group of men or women or couples that can carry water with me, who can share burden with me? Because we're not called Lone Rangers of Christ, we're called the body of Christ. We were not meant to do this alone. That's what it looks like to be out of control, is to get yourself in the midst of a group of people in a growth group that can share your burdens, can live out truth with you. It's scary, isn't it, when you think about that, especially if you're an introvert. I'm a big introvert, if you hadn't noticed. No, man, I'll spout things about my life quickly, because it's that, then I'm accountable to stuff. No, I know it's counterintuitive. The enemy wants you to remain silent and isolated, believing lies. The Lord says, ooh, let your pride fall down. Submit to me. Turn your life over to me and to the people I am calling to myself. And if there's 8 or 10 people in that room in a growth group, what better way to do that? Michael's like, yeah, keep saying that. I wonder if we make it hard to relinquish ourselves to Jesus just so that we keep him at arm's length, because he's a scary, dangerous God, and we want to be in control, and the thought of being out of control scares us. That's why I'm saying this. So being out of control is what submitting to God looks like. It's what having humility and coming underneath. You start to lift up others. When you're not judging someone and you tell them truth about sin in their life, you see them as higher than yourself, that you want to lift them higher. That's exactly the opposite of the standing in judgment so that other people feel less than you. You want other people to feel greater than you. You want to look out for the needs of others. What if we live like that as a church, not just on Sunday, but every day? And we come back and we just celebrate that. Let's pray together as we close. Father God, I ask for this to happen. That it would be real. That we would submit to God. That you would allow the Holy Spirit to hold that mirror up and let us see who we are, as embarrassing as that may be, and that our response as a collective body would be to turn and submit to you in repentance. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,